Okay, good morning. It's good to be back. We're continuing digging through covenant theology. As we can obviously see, it's a big topic, but it's very important to us, and we are still doing some of the preliminary concepts, and hopefully we'll be able to get to some of the actual details of the covenants later today. We may be able to start looking at the covenant of redemption in more detail, but again, we want to finish up with this section. Last week, we began section number two of our handout, Introduction to the Covenants, Preliminary Concepts. And this is lesson number six, sermon audio number five. And I thought I would start just with a very brief review. So if we look in our binder, let's start with slide number 29. I just want to review that again briefly. And this is just such an important summary here of the covenants. We saw last week that the covenant of redemption, which is in the middle of this slide, is that covenant that the Godhead made in eternity where it was determined that God would save a people for himself. And out of that covenant of redemption flows the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, these latter covenants, works and grace, they are the covenants in history whereby God covenants with man. And the covenant of redemption, God covenanted with himself. So that's a very, very important thing. We also see in the covenant of redemption that what Christ did to save his elect people flows out of the covenant of redemption, and what he did is applied to the elect in the covenant of grace. That's a very, very important concept. So the covenant of grace, as we have been saying all along, is made up of various sub-covenants, or sub-clauses, or other phrases we could use. But basically, I thought that would be a very helpful review because we'll build on that today. If we look at slide 30, we went over this last week, that slide refers to the graphical representation of the people of God. Now, this is known only to God. This is what we refer to, as God's eternal decree. He decrees men to either be elect or to be reprobate, and we have no idea who those people are. We can't see that. That is known only to God. So we see in the inner circle there's the invisible body or the invisible church, and that is made up of only the elect. And again, we don't know, but there are tools that God has given the officers of his church in that regard to determine whether someone has a credible profession of faith. And then we see the larger visible body. So the concept here is that the visible body or the visible church is a mixed community. It is made up of true believers and false believers. Obviously, those people who are overtly false believers, they will be dealt with by church discipline, or at least we would hope so. Unfortunately, church discipline has fallen on hard times in the evangelical church in the modern era. But that is a very, very biblical concept. And then, of course, we have the rest of the world, which is composed of those that are termed reprobates. All right, now we're going to spend a little time, if we look at... If we look at the rest of that slide, we're going to spend a little time unpackaging the idea of a visible and invisible church, and we have a few other concepts we want to look at. So, if we look at our handout 2B number 3, so that's where we're really going to pick it up here today. So, as we just said, the elect are the sole beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. Reprobates, both those within and outside of the visible body, are irrevocably subject to eternal damnation as they fail to keep the covenant of works. And we saw last week in that little table, Adam failed to obey God's law. His failure was imputed to us. We have a sin nature and we commit actual sins, and thereby all of us are guilty and are subject only to the penalty of the covenant of works. So therefore, the reprobates, they remain in that covenant, but they are unable to rescue themselves by that covenant. And so they are subject to the penalty of eternal damnation. So the question for the class is how might we define reprobation? That's an important concept.
Well, that's why I was sitting here thinking, how are reprobates people of God? What do you mean by that? How can reprobates be people of God? It's listed here.
Well, they're in the covenant. That's a very important concept we'll get to. They're in the covenant. Remember we talked about parties last week? In other words, if you're a party to a covenant, that means you are subject to the terms and conditions of that covenant. If you comply with the terms, you'll get a reward. If you don't, you'll get a penalty.
So all people are under the covenant.
All people are under the covenant of works. Yeah, you're exactly right.
Okay.
All human beings are under one of God's covenants. They're either under the covenant of works or they're under the covenant of grace. But again, that's very important. I appreciate your question because this has to be emphasized again and again. There's massive confusion about when we say someone's in covenant. Many believe that that means they possess what the covenant offers. Well, that's not true. It just means they're a party to it. And that has to be worked out in time. And as we said last week, our position in one or both of these covenants in history is not finally closed until we die or Christ returns.
So to look at it another way, there's not a person that has existed that is not a people of God or in the covenant.
Well, that's right. They're all humans that have ever lived, are living now, or will live are under one of these covenants they are subject to. Because God does not deal with mankind apart from a covenant. Okay, and that goes back to that fancy theological language, the ontological nature of God and the distance between the creator and the created thing. So he has to deal with us by way of covenant because we can't perceive God in our created state. He's too massive and too glorious, too much beyond our thinking. So
I'm sorry for changing the subject.
No, you didn't change it at all. That's a very good question, and it's very, very relevant to what we're talking about. So. So how do we define reprobation? That was the question before the body. Now, of course, that could be a 10-week series too, but we're gonna answer it in a couple of minutes. Yes?
Those whom God passes over.
Great. That is exactly the way to put it. You know, there's a lot of misunderstanding about reprobation as well. God does not do anything to them. They are doing exactly what they want to do. In their own nature, they hate God. God did not make them not believe. And there's sort of a corollary idea. Some of the opponents of the so-called Calvinism, which is basically a nickname for the gospel, you know, they'll say, well, yeah, there's some people who are pleading God to come, but because they're not elect, he won't let them. Well, that's an absurdity, you know. People that are reprobates, they'll never plead for God because they don't think they need a Savior. You know, they're perfectly happy in their sin. So reprobation, excellent. It's just God passes them by. He does nothing to them. And, you know, God punishes them on the basis of their sins. Okay? Now, unbelief is just one of their sins, but their punishment is judged on all of their sins. So that is the very good and precise definition of reprobation. Now what we're going to look at on point four is a little sidebar, the parable of the good seeds, wheat and weeds, tares. And this is a parable told by Jesus, which really emphasizes and is a scriptural proof for the concept that the visible church is a mixed community. So we'll take a look at that. Before we move on, are there any questions about what we've said before? Okay, very good. All right, well, let's read the parable as given by Jesus. That's in Matthew 13, 24 through 30. And we read, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go up and get... Do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat among them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So very, 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 very interesting parable. Just a little bit later on, you know, the disciples, they were frequently confused by what Jesus said, and they said, "What's this all about?" So, and starting in verse 36, Jesus does an exegesis of the parable, and he says this, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" which is a reference to Christ. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So just a wonderful, wonderful text of Scripture. Again, a lot in here, but we see that Christ is the good sower. He's the sower of the good seeds. The devil was the evil one. He sows the bad seeds. And we see that the harvest is at the end of the age. And that also shows that there's really basically, we'll talk more about the kingdoms of God later on in this class, but there's really only two kingdoms. You either belong to the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of Satan. That's really at the bottom line. Those are the two kingdoms of God. And we see here that because there are weeds mixed in with the good wheat, you know, Jesus said, no, don't pluck them out, because if you do so, you might pick out the good. So we don't want to do that. So basically, this is a clear illustration by parable of the mixed nature of the citizens of the kingdom of God, hence the concept of the visible-invisible church distinction. We are commanded in Scripture to diligently make our calling and election sure. So why is this commanded? Why, and it's related to this topic, why are we called, why are we commanded to make our calling and election sure? I throw that open to the class.
We can be self-deceived.
Yes, we can be self-deceived. What we're looking for is any elements of hypocrisy in our profession. You know, we want to be constantly examining ourselves through the light of the Word to make sure that we are, you know, being true in our profession, and we don't want to be false professors. And that's exactly correct. We do not want to be found to be false professors in Christ on Judgment Day because of self-deception. And we see this in Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So again, that's a very sobering passage. You know, that on Judgment Day, there will be people in the church, you know, and even by our perspective, they're great Christians. You know, how could that be? But it turns out that they have a false profession and they are secret hypocrites. And as we said earlier, the overt hypocrites, you know, faithful elders will deal with those people to hopefully call them to repentance. But there are many people who will be secret hypocrites, and we certainly don't want to be in that group. But again, they're all under one body. They're all in the visible church. So again, we examine ourselves by the light of Scripture, and we look at our doctrine, we look at how we live our lives, and we will find deficiencies. We won't stop finding deficiencies until the day we die, but as Patrick keeps exhorting us, we are to be in constant war against our sins. And that's what we do. It's constant war. And we war, and we battle, and we war, we fight, until the Lord takes us in death. Any questions on that little passage? Okay, very good. Next, we'll go to slide number 31. Okay, this is the graphical representations of covenant administrations. And we'll spend a little time looking at this. And what I'm going to do is I'll go through the outline here, the 4 points in the outline, then we'll look at the actual graphic itself, and then we'll unpack that a little bit. So we see under point 1, C1, the covenant of grace has two administrations, an old administration and a new administration. And that goes back to that little table we saw just a few slides back. There is one covenant of grace. That's very important. One covenant of grace, one covenant of grace, one covenant of grace. I have to emphasize that. Everything else under that covenant are subclauses or subheadings or subcovenants. But we have one covenant of grace. One is the old administration. That was the administration up until the time of Christ, and then his death and burial and resurrection. And then we have the new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper. Point 2, the various sub-covenants of the old administration represent a progressive unfolding and greater revealing of God's redemptive plan in history. 3, as they are progressively and subsequently revealed by God, each covenant or sub-clause does not in any manner replace or nullify the previous covenants. And this is as opposed to dispensationalism, where they have radical discontinuity between the covenants. And we'll briefly talk about dispensationalism in a future lesson. But we have to assume continuity here, unless we are given an express command in Scripture to see that there is some discontinuous aspect. So that's very important. And then number four, the Old Covenant, a term that references primarily the Mosaic Covenant, is comprehensively fulfilled and or confirmed in the New Covenant by Christ. While there are continuities and discontinuities between the Old and New covenantal administrations, continuities predominate. So in other words, and we see this in Matthew 5, 17 through 21, one of the most important texts in Scripture, where Jesus said, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. So he came to fulfill the law. Some of it went away, some of it continues. We'll exegete that passage in a later lesson. But we see that this is one covenant, an old administration. It transfers into a new administration, but there are some similarities and there are some differences, and then we'll get to those in later lessons as well. So let's look at the graphic. And what we see on the upper part is we have an internal or invisible administration of these covenants, and that's basically going back to the invisible church distinction and invisible church distinction. As we said a few minutes ago, people are party to either a covenant of works or they're a party to a covenant of grace. The actual members, the actual positions of people in those covenants is known only to God. And we see that all humans are under the covenant of works. We failed. We're guilty by that covenant. And then we can see in the blue that the covenant of grace was superimposed upon the covenant of works. And that means, of course, that not every human will be saved. So God did not rescue every human with the covenant of grace. He only rescues the elect. So that's a very important concept. So now we go down to the bottom part, and we'll look at this in a little more detail. We see that Chris Villey here has listed the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Well, I circled Old Covenant, and just what he means by it, what does he mean by that? And he has underneath it Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic. So we saw a little earlier, I stated a little earlier, that primarily by Scripture, the Old Covenant is a reference to the Mosaic Covenant. So why does Chris Villey have these three listed? And really, we'll see in just a few minutes, it's really a matter of looking at it from a different perspective. And we'll see that this is a reasonable assertion on his part. He certainly understands, you know, the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant relationship, but it's a matter of one of relationships and perspective, and we'll see that the Westminster Standards also seem to support that idea. So let's begin looking at this. Let's look ahead to slide number 83. Let's go way ahead. And again, we'll go through this in greater detail later on, but this is that great prophecy in Jeremiah where the new covenant is promised. So I'll just read this quickly. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that's clearly a reference to the Mosaic covenant. And in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 8, ratifies this. You know, it points to that the Mosaic covenant is considered the old covenant. Hebrews also calls it the first covenant. So those two were put together. Second thing he says here is my covenant that they broke. Another very important concept, because we're dealing with a visible church, people can break the covenant. Okay, now if they truly possess the promise of the covenant, they'll never break it because Christ holds them in their hand. But as we said a few minutes ago, because there are hypocrites in the church, it is those people who can break the covenant. And breaking the covenant has an eternal perspective, but there's also the visible church perspective. People that are excommunicated by the visible church, you know, there appear to be some exceptions as mentioned in Hebrews 6, but those people have the hope of restoration. So that's a very, very important concept. So he says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And we'll stop there because we'll develop that more in a future lesson. But here we see that the Mosaic covenant is clearly equated as being the old covenant. And that's a very, very important concept. So what we're trying to do here is prove why Mr. Gulley expanded that a little bit and why it's not an unreasonable thing for him to do so. So the second thing we'll look at is we're going to look at, you know, what is the nature of the Old Testament versus the New? Well, in the Old Testament, what is ever before us when we read that? Law. Law's everywhere. You know, how you eat, how you dress, how we atone for sin. All these laws are everywhere. But does that mean there was no grace in that administration? Well, of course not. So there was a mixture. But we see that in the old administration, the law was prominent. It does not mean the absence of grace. But in the new covenant, we'll see that grace is emphasized. But again, the law is not diminished either. So we'll unpackage that as time goes on. Let's look at this a little bit further. So as when we look at the Mosaic Law, we see all these laws everywhere. But is there grace in the Mosaic Covenant? I'm going to ask John to read Exodus 32, 11 through 14.
Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, evil intents he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people.
So that's very good. So that verse was given in the context of, you know, Moses received the law on the mountain from God. He comes down, and what happens? They're down there with a golden calf. And obviously, as if you remember the text, Moses was hot. He was not happy. And he was so angry, he actually took the tablets of stone and broke them, you know. We'll see that they're reissued a little bit later. But here, we have the law given, all those rules and regulations, mainly the moral laws being spoken of here. But it was broken, but yet there was an appeal by Moses to grace and mercy. And how does he make that appeal? With a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant. He says, remember that covenant that you made with Abraham. So that's a very important part. So yes, in the Mosaic covenant, law is massive and big, but there is grace there too, and that's what we're being asked to see. Now, on the other hand, with regards to the Abrahamic covenant, we know from Paul's teaching in the New Testament, the Abrahamic covenant is the gospel. So basically, that is what's in focus in that covenant. But the question is, well, was there any law there? Well, I'm going to ask Ryan to read Genesis 26, 1 through 5.
Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. And to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
So that last verse is key. So we see that Abraham, although he was saved by grace, he still kept the law. Now, did he keep the law to achieve that salvation? No, he kept the law because he had been saved. So we see, and we'll develop that concept more later as well. So here we see, you know, the grace of God preeminent in the Abrahamic covenant, but there is still the law. And we will discuss that when we get to the Mosaic covenant, exactly what is the nature of the law, why it was given, those types of things. Very, very important. And if we don't get that right, a lot of heterodoxies and heresies can arise. So we want to package that later. So what we've just demonstrated is, you know, the Abrahamic covenant is, you know, very largely grace, but with an element of law. The Mosaic covenant is very much largely law with an element of grace. And basically what that's doing, that's introducing to us the concept of the law and the gospel. And it's called the law-gospel paradigm. And we will repeatedly come back to this as we go on in this course, because it's of vital importance to our salvation. Paul said, I think it was Romans 6, he said, without the law, I wouldn't even know I needed a Savior. And then, of course, without the gospel, all the law does is condemn. So we need both. We need to proclaim the law of God, but we also need to proclaim the gospel. And a lot of times in our communion service, we do that. What do? First, we confess our sins, and then the pastor reads the gospel to us in various forms. So here's the law, it condemns us, but here is the beauty, here is the salvation, here is the remedy for our sin. So the law-gospel distinction is vitally important. And again, if you get that wrong, heterodoxies and heresies abound, and there are plenty of them. All right, let's look at let's move a little further in this concept. So as we mentioned a few minutes ago, so we have this old covenant administration, then it transitions to the new. Some things carry forward, some things are left behind. Those are called continuities and discontinuities. And we'll just very briefly look at the Westminster Confession just to see how they package this all together. So let's look at slide 66. And we're specifically going to look at Westminster Confession of Faith 7.4. Okay? So this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Remember last time we were looking at the differences between, you know, a will and testament and a covenant, and how they're not inseparable, but they do have some similarities. But here we see that the confession agrees with that. And Palmer Robertson made that point, that covenant is primarily in view, but there is a little bit of a testamentary component to it as well. So here, it seems reasonable to say that the covenant of grace could also be called a testament, or a testament could be called a covenant of grace. And then if we look over to slide 67, we see this. This covenant was differently administered in the time of law. And that's a reference to the Old Testament era, because, again, like we said earlier, the law was preeminent, and in the time of the gospel. That's, you know, following the time of Christ. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So basically, we saw that, you know, we have this covenant of grace that was first given in embryonic form to Adam right after the fall, and then that's the foundation. And then the Noahic covenant was placed on top of it. The Abrahamic covenant was placed on top of that. Then the Mosaic covenant was placed on top of that. And then the Davidic covenant was placed on top of that. And then finally, it all blossoms into that great new covenant. But they're all one covenant. So getting back to Chris Villey, what he's saying is, and the Westminster Divines seem to agree, is, yes, the Mosaic covenant is the old covenant. And that was the prominent feature of the Old Testament era. But there were these foreshadows, those things foresignifying to Christ, they are found in parts of Scripture apart from the Mosaic covenant. For example, while there are prophecies there, we see prophecies in the Adamic covenant. There were prophecies made, you know, embryonically in the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We see other shadows and types. But anything that foresignifies Christ to come by shadow or type, that is where the discontinuities will occur, and we'll see that a little bit later on. So strictly speaking, just for our point of discussion, the Old Covenant means the Mosaic Covenant, but it's not wrong to, in a sense, look at them synonymously, and many good Reformed Presbyterians have done so. You can see that in their various writings. So, but I just want to make that clarification, and admittedly, there is a little bit of disagreement amongst Presbyterians on that topic. I thought it would be helpful just to explain that slide. So next, what we'll do is we will go down to slide number 32, and that's the graphical representation of covenant membership. So this is a very important slide. And what we see on the left hand of the slide is we have these Gentiles, okay? They were apart from the kingdom. And again, this is looking at it from God's perspective. This is looking at this from the invisible church perspective. In the middle, there is some visible applications to that, but the elect, who are truly known only to God, Gentiles are grafted in. And then we can see that they become part of the visible body, but because they're elect, they're part of the invisible body as well. And then we see that the reprobate Jews were broken off, okay? They were cut off, but a remnant remained. And I made a little clarification note there because this little slide on the right-hand side, it seems to imply that all the Jews were cut off, and we know that's not true. We know that there was a small remnant, and obviously I think this was just for illustrative purposes here, but I just wanted to clarify that. And I wrote here that the illustration implies that all Jews were cut off at the definitive end of the Old Covenant era in 70 AD. Of course, a Jewish remnant remains. And that goes back to that definition of Old Covenant. We see the temple's destroyed. You know, we know the curtain had already been torn at the time of Christ's crucifixion, but everything was slowly fading away. And at AD 70, it was all over. You know, we were the definitive end. The new covenant, of course, was given at the Last Supper when the Lord instituted his supper. We'll cover all that in greater detail later. So any questions about that so far? All right, we're just going to finish up here with a wonderful quote of summary from A.A. Hodge, 19th century theologian. I just thought this was a great summary, and I'm just going to read it to you, and then we'll see if there's any questions. Hodge says, "That the church thus embraced in this administrative covenant is not the body of the elect as such, but the visible church of professors and their children is evident because, number one, the covenant contains the offer of the gospel, including the setting forth of Christ, and the offer of his salvation to all men, all the families of the earth, on the condition of faith," Galatians 3:8. "But this belongs to the visible church and must be administered by means of inspired oracles," Scripture, "and a visible ministry." That's what we do here and all the churches do. They have visible ministries. Number two, "As an indisputable fact, there was such a visible society under the old dispensation. And under the new dispensation, all Christians, whatever theories they may entertain, attempt to realize the ideal of such a visible society for Christian and ministerial communion." Number three, "Under both dispensations, Christ has committed to his church as to a visible kingdom, written records, sacramental ordinances, ecclesiastical institutions, and a teaching and ruling ministry. Although these are all designed to minister the provisions of the covenant of grace as to the effect and their ultimate end, the ingathering of the elect, it is evident that the visible signs and seals, a written word, and a visible ministry can, as such, attach only to the visible church." Romans 9:4, Ephesians 4:11. Number four, "This same representation of the church is given in the New Testament in the parable of the wheat and tares. It was to consist of a mixed community of good and evil, true and merely professed believers, and the separation is not to be made until the end of the world." So he's confirming all that we have talked about. So again, very, very important concept, and as we'll see moving forward next time when we start talking about the individual covenants themselves, if we don't have this good foundation, we can stumble and fall into to many different errors.
Is this quote in our notes?
No, I probably should have put that in the notes. What I can do is I can copy and paste that. And on the Dropbox site, I have a little supplemental section, and I've been dropping things in there that we didn't really discuss in great detail, but I'll drop this in there. So that's just such a great quote. So, all right, we'll resume this in probably 3 weeks. Next week I'm on call. The week after that we're going to be in Chattanooga for my grandson Washington's baptism. And I think John and Ryan have been kind enough to pinch hit over the next couple of weeks. And I'm greatly appreciative of that. So we'll get a little break, and then we'll come back. And when we come back next time, we will start with Section 3, the Covenant of Redemption, God's Eternal Decree of Salvation.